Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 21, and we're going to be between verses 22 and 34. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither had I yet heard of it, but today. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs? That was a preacher one time that didn't know how to pronounce that, and he called them ewes. I couldn't resist when I saw it again. It just had to come off the page. What mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7, I can't stand it, ewes, shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear, both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days, many days. Okay, so you see what's happened here simply is there's a covenant. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at what it was about Abraham that Phicol and Abimelech noticed. They said, God is with thee in all that thou doest. What was it that they noticed? We're going to look at that covenant he makes with Abimelech. We're going to look at the well, because there's something significant about that. And we're going to look at the grove that was planted in our lesson this morning. Now, you know, there's a real difference. There's a, what do you call it, a dichotomy or a paradox or a change between the Old Testament and the New Testament in a lot of things, in a lot of things. But in the Old Testament, one of the characteristics of the blessings of God on a man that had a good relationship with God is that his material wealth increased, and it was very noticeable. People noticed it, and when they noticed it, they knew that it was the hand of God blessing that man. And there are a number of examples of these things that are found in the Bible. I've listed several, and the first one, Genesis 26:28, Genesis 39:3, Genesis 39:21-23, 1 Samuel 3:19-20, 2 Chronicles 1:1. Now, there's some other verses that go with those, and I'll read the comparative verse, Genesis 26:28. Well, it's right in the middle of a context, but what that is, that's Abimelech. When Isaac is dwelling down in that land, and they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. You know what they saw? Verses 12 to 14. Isaac sold in that land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. They saw that. You take a guy that has 10 acres when he comes to town, and he ends up with 100 the next year, or starts out with 100 and ends up with 1,000 the next year. People take notice of that, and they notice that thing. All right, now look in Genesis 39:3. All right, this is Joseph, and he's in slavery to Potiphar. Potiphar noticed that everything that Joseph did prospered, and noticed that that was God's fault. God did it. You know, would to God that people would notice in us when things go well that it was God's doing. They wouldn't look and see us. Now, that thing became so noticeable in spite of the fact that Joseph was a slave and eventually a prisoner for about 12 years. It became so noticeable that when he was called out of prison and gave wise counsel to Pharaoh about how to deal with the upcoming prosperity and famine, that they promoted him in Genesis 41:38-40. You're familiar with it, but in Genesis 41:38-40, Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so decreed as wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, according unto thy word, shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Tremendous, tremendous. And that's what happened in the Old Testament. Genesis 39:21-23. What's happening, Joseph is in jail, and things are prospering. He becomes the head trustee. He's working right under the warden. 1 Samuel 3:19-20. Isn't that something? The whole country knew it. And it turns out that Samuel was the best prophet that they ever had. And so that was a tremendous, tremendous thing. 2 Chronicles 1:1. All right, this is Solomon, and he gets magnified by the Lord. And you know who finds out about this? Well, the Queen of Sheba does. And what does she say about it when she comes to see him? Huh? The half was not told me. I heard it. It was great enough for me to come over here with all these presents to give you. Now that I've seen it, it's twice as good as what I heard. That's good. That's good. You know, back in the days when we used to go to the movie and you'd hear somebody say, man, you just got to see, that's the best movie you ever seen in your life. You go there, of course, you're ready for the best one, right? And it's about half as good as is real anticlimactic. But when you get one, you hear, oh, it's pretty good, and you go and the thing's really good, you know, and you say, wow, that was really something. That was worth seeing. Of course, I haven't seen one of those in years. It was really worth seeing? I don't think so. Anyway, 2 Chronicles 9:23, and notice what the Bible says about Solomon. 2 Chronicles 9:23. God made him wiser and richer than anybody that ever was before him or after him. 2 Chronicles 9:23. All the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. That's something. Now, that's Old Testament for you. And the reason I showed you all those examples is because it goes over and over and over again that if a man is in good stead with God, God's going to bless him. Now, I want to ask you about a fellow named Job. Was Job in pretty good stead with God? I'd say so. Anytime that his children had a feast, he'd offer sacrifices the next morning just in case somebody slipped the tongue. I mean, and he professed his own righteousness, and his righteousness exceeded anybody you've ever seen and anybody I've ever known about the things that he did. The problem is it was self-righteousness, and God had to deal with him about that, and he did. But the truth of the matter is Job was an outstanding character. And what happened to his wealth? It took a nosedive. In just a matter of a day, everything, every possession he had was wiped out, and all of his children died in probably a tornado of some sort, an implosion. The house fell in on top of him. And after that, he ended up with all those sores and everything, and he's sitting there scratching around there one day going, you know something, this doesn't add up. I'm pretty good stead in fellowship with God. I mean, he said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. He wouldn't get up and eat breakfast and drink coffee till he'd had some fellowship with God and gone over his words. And there wasn't anything in writing at that time. He was getting stuff direct from God. And all of a sudden, he's a total wipeout. I mean, it's no wonder his friends came and said, Job, come on, it adds up, buddy. If you weren't such a hypocrite and such a wicked man, you'd be wealthy. The problem, obviously, is God's taking all this away from you because you're a bad man. Get right with God and everything will come back to you. Well, they were mistaken. It was an exception to the rule. But you can understand at least why they obviously thought something was wrong with Job, because there ain't nothing wrong with God. Amen. And look at one of the quotes in here. I gave you several, but look at one of the quotes in Job 8:6. I think this is from Bildad the Shuhite. You know, there are a number of short people in the Bible. One of them that all the kids learn about is Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus, you come down. Remember that, you know, little song they sing? Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus really wasn't the shortest man in the Bible. This guy here was pretty short. This is Job 8:6. This guy's pretty short. He's Bildad the Shuhite. He's pretty short. There was one a little bit shorter, was the guy that fell asleep on his watch. Pretty stupid, huh? It's all right. You'll survive. You'll survive. Yeah, the foolishness of preaching. Amen, Mike. Takes one to know one too, doesn't it? Amen. Joe, what's that? Absolutely, and I plan on doing a lot more than what we've done. Did you hear the one about Job 8:6? If thou were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. See, they figured that thing out. Well, it turns out that Job really was a pretty outstanding character, and he went through this, all of this that he went through, to show us a lot about what was going to happen to the Jews during the tribulation. And after the test was over, go to Job 42:10, and if you don't know the end of the story, now you will. This is Paul Harvey's page 2. Job 42:10, after the whole thing was done, and God accomplished his purpose, in getting this written down and his purpose in Job's life, Job 42:10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Oh, he doubled it. So he doubled it. So in fact, even then, the prosperity, that thing really held true. Now, you know what's been the real mistake and shame of the New Testament? Is the New Testament preachers have caught on to this Old Testament principle and said, therefore, if God's blessing in the New Testament, in our day and in our age, we ought to be wealthy. And you look around you, and I'll tell you what, wealth is what characterizes Christianity today. These big fellowship-type churches and things like that, there are churches now in the country that have 20, 30, I think there's a Second Baptist Church in Houston that's got 34,000 members now. That's unbelievable. And they've got bowling alleys and Starbucks coffee and recreation centers and racquetball courts and basketball courts and high schools and grade schools and elementary schools and all kind of stuff. And you know, you look at that thing and you think, man, look how God's blessing that. But you got to ask yourself the question, is that really God's blessing? Because in the New Testament, there's a change. I can't think of two people in the New Testament who were in better fellowship with God than Jesus Christ and Paul the Apostle. They were in great fellowship. And I want to ask you a question. What did they end up with when they finished their ministries? Jesus Christ told somebody that wanted to follow him one day, he said, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He didn't have anything. And then when he finally died on the cross, what happened? What happened to his possessions? Yeah, he had five pieces of clothing, a poncho that couldn't be divided in four separate pieces of garment. They divided those up with the four soldiers and cast lots for the fifth piece. He had nothing. What about Paul? Paul said, I'm content in whatsoever estate there I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. He knew it both ways, but he knew what it was. He talked in one place, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He wasn't so spiritual that he went without food just because he was fasting all the time. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at this. Look how this thing comes up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with about verse 23, Paul starts listing all the bad things that happened to him, and not with grief. He's just telling you how it goes. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23. But look in 2 Corinthians 11, 27. He goes on talking, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often. Now watch this. In hunger and thirst, comma, in fastings often. There's a difference. Fasting is a voluntary doing without food or doing without food and water. But there were times when he didn't have either one of them, and it wasn't voluntary. He just didn't have the food. He just didn't have it. So, and they were in closer fellowship with God than anybody I can think to name. Now, compare that with Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17 is the verse we want to look at. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, this is spoken to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, or written to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans in verse 14, but look at what he's saying in verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing. That's like the Old Testament. And knowest not that thou art what? Wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What a switch. So prosperity today gets in the way of faith. You could become self-dependent and you have so much that you get to a place where you think, well, I don't need God. You know, when we witness to people, I've heard different people say this over and over again. He said, I witnessed to God, witnessed to people and try to get them to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And he said, you know what one of the problems is? One of the problems is that all their needs are met. And they don't see that they have a need of Jesus Christ. But look at the condition of this church in verse 16. Not only are they wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Verse 16, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither hot, cold nor hot, I'm going to do what? Spew thee out of my mouth. That church made God sick. So we have to be careful that we understand the blessings of God in the New Testament don't always necessarily accompany themselves with prosperity. They may. But in that case where they do, I've noticed the people who are the most the wisest with that are conduits for God. It goes in one way and goes out another way, and it's God getting a use out of that thing. R.G. Letourneau is one of the most famous examples. He's the one that was responsible. You know how all this paving goes on out here and these roads, all that stuff? That's R.G. Letourneau. That's the guy that got all that heavy earth moving equipment designed in the first place, and they went from mules and skinners and Fresno scrapers to this kind of stuff. R.G. Letourneau is the one that came up with it, and by the time he died, he was given 90% of his income to the Lord, living off 10%. Blessings of God. So he was a great conduit for the Lord. So that's something to keep in mind then. When we see that thing, the noticeable blessing of God was wealth in the Old Testament. It may not be so. In the New Testament, there was a widow who gave the greatest gift in the treasury. How much did she give? Two mites. The reason is she gave all her living. See that deal? That's a real change. Real change. Now that explains something. Look in Luke chapter 18. This is going to explain something for you. Luke chapter 18, in verse 18, a rich man comes to talk to the Lord about eternal life. Luke 18:18. Now, you're in a transition period when you're in Luke. Christ hadn't died on the cross yet, but he's fixing to die. Luke chapter 18, verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, you know what he told him. Get rid of all your money. And the guy didn't. Verse 24, when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" If wealth is a measure of your blessing on them, and you're saying that once they have the wealth, they can't get into the kingdom of God, we're confused. We are confused. The deal is we're in a transition. We're leading up to the cross. Truth of the matter is you can't trust your wealth as saying that that's a blessing of God. It may turn out in the long run when this nation is judged before God that the prosperity and wealth of this nation really turn to be its downfall and curse in the long run. It really may. Okay, let's go back to Genesis chapter 21 then. That's a pretty thorough study on that, but I think that's very important for us to get a handle on that, particularly today. Now listen, if God's blessed you with an abundance of wealth, well, amen. Amen? Amen. All right, just be wise about it and understand that God gave, the Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Abraham's covenant. Now this covenant that Abraham made is like a peace treaty. When he makes this covenant with Abimelech in Genesis chapter 21, notice what they said. He says here, verse 23, "Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son," he's taking it on down to the grandchildren, "but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee." The kindness was, number one, that Abimelech let him sojourn in that land. His flocks were eating up all that grass. And the second kindness that he had done is that when he had Sarah, he didn't do anything to her. He gave her back, and he gave him a bunch of sheep and oxen, gold and stuff like that to go along with it. So he said, "Now I've been kind to thee, and according to that, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned." So it's kind of a peace treaty. I'll take care of you, take care of me, and that's okay. But you know, this is the first peace treaty, if you will, or the league, first league, between a Jew and a Gentile. Because Abimelech is Philistine, he's a Gentile. Now what does that tell you if you know anything about Bible prophecy? Nothing. Okay, that's good. There's going to be a league one day made between a Jew and a Gentile. That Gentile is going to be the Antichrist. And it's going to be, based upon what you're seeing here, a peace treaty. I won't hurt you if you don't hurt me. We're going to do something to take care of the Jews, and it'll be a hands-off deal, and everybody will be real nice to him. This peace treaty that you looked at here in Genesis chapter 21 gets broken. And every peace treaty that's ever been written between any countries throughout all of history eventually gets broken. They're none of them permanent. And so later on, when there is a treaty made between the Jews and Gentile nations regarding peace for Israel, be sure of one thing, it will lead to the bloodiest war that's ever been fought on this earth. Now, I'm not going to take you through all that because I've done a lot on the wealth thing, but I gave you on the back side of your handout a list of five different covenants there. There are others. And I just want to show, I just want to explain them to you real quick. You've got the verses there to look up. Isaac, later on in Genesis 26, makes a covenant with Abimelech. Basically, it says, I'll take care of you, you take care of me, let's don't hurt each other. And that covenant was broken in Judges chapter 3, verse 31, and Judges chapter 14, verse 4. The Jews go in and ransack the Philistines. And then it's a battle all the way through. You remember that deal when the ark gets stolen? Guess who that was? Philistines. You know who it was that Samson was fighting? Yeah, the Philistines. And so that thing is a constant battle all the way in through there. All right, later on in Genesis 31, Jacob makes a covenant with Laban. What is Laban? What's his nationality? Does anybody remember? Laban's nationality is Syrian. Is there a country still called Syria today on the map? You ought to clue into that. You ought to clue into that. And that covenant basically says, we're going to set this little thing up here as a mark. You're not going to cross over this line to hurt me, and I'm not going to cross over that line to hurt you. Deal? Deal. Deal? Deal. Okay, that's a deal. And no sooner than 2 Samuel chapter 8 comes around, and whack! They've gone across the line, and they're wiping out each other. And you remember, does anybody remember reading about Elisha, and he's getting ready to die, and he takes the king's hand, the king has some arrows, and they shoot the arrow out the window, and then he says, take these arrows and beat them on the ground, because this is going to be the arrow of the Lord to smite the Syrians. And he beats it on the ground three times. He said, you should have done it five or six times. You'd have wiped them all the way out. They're still fighting the Syrians all the way out there. And guess what? They're going to be fighting the Syrians in this millennium.